If you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6, we're continuing this study, and it is just an extraordinary set of passages here. It's a treat to be able to work through these few chapters, especially when you started picking up in chapter 5 and just the sweep of what is so monumental in the salvation that the believer has. And you'll remember, we kind of started off in chapter 5 with this question, you know, what's so great about being a Christian? You know, what really sets the Christian apart from any other group that may hold religious ties, whatever they may be? And of course, in the first part of the chapter of chapter 5, we saw that extraordinary four parts there, that first of all, we have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. We're reconciled to Him. The war's over. There's no more battle against Him. And then secondly, we have access to stand in His favor, to live all the time with the knowledge of God's favor smiling on us. And third, there's the hope of glory, the promise of eternity with Him. And fourth, of course, to rejoice even in our sufferings, because God promises to redeem those and use them for our good by the time we're done. And then last week, we went through the second half of the chapter. He kind of built on top of that. There's more. And the more is that we're transferred. We were under an old Adam, and now we're under a new Adam. It's as though we're an entirely new race. There's something really revolutionary here and drastic, radical. And those aren't too heavy words at all. We summarized 12 through 21 by saying that we're organically bound or joined to a representative head who obeyed on my behalf, bringing grace which gives me more than sin could possibly take away. I mean, that's quite a place to live. That's an extraordinary number of things to give us. And so the question then, well, if all this is truly that radical, if it's true that the Christian stands in a radically different place than he did before, we've got a couple of issues we need to sort through, which is why he gave us 6, 7, and 8 in this order. First issue we've got to wrestle with is, well, if that's true, what do we do with this thing called sin over here? What's our relationship still to sin? And secondly, if all that you've said so far, chapters 1 through 5, is true, what's our relationship to the law? That's going to come in chapter 7. And then thirdly, what's the sum of our relationship to God? What's life to be done like? And that's chapter 8. That's living in the power of the Spirit. So that's where he wants to take us in the whole flow of here. And that's going to help answer a really major question for all of us, especially those of you that are Christians here this morning, because one of the things that we do struggle with is understanding precisely what has changed and what hasn't. We live in a tension that theologians refer to as the already but not yet. We're already saved, already justified, but we're not yet perfected. We still struggle with certain things. We're already children of God, but we're still bound in bodies. We don't have a resurrected body yet. There's some things that are true now and some things that are yet to be brought into their fullness. And how do we sort that out? How do we really understand how we live here? That's a question we all have. So, let's go back. If everything we've said so far is true, God justifies the ungodly, salvation is by grace through faith and not of works, that we already have peace with God and access to grace and the promise of His glory and the redemption of our sorrows and difficulties here, we're already in a new Adam, and God's grace is meant to be seen in abundance through the way that He has forgiven people, well then what's the deal with sin? Why are we even concerned about it? How does it even factor into our thinking? What's the problem? I mean, do we live there? We know it can't kill us anymore. So why do we even worry about it? And I know some people who are actually that way. I've interacted with a number of them over the years who said, you know what? As a matter of fact, just 2 weeks ago, I had a long exchange with a gentleman in Great Britain who said he's going to expose me publicly on his blog for the heresy of teaching that you're saved by grace and end up living in a holy life. I said, boy, that kind of exposure, I thank you. I appreciate that. That's exactly what I want to be known for, is preaching that. So you've done me a favor. Luther kind of puts it in this interesting context. Luther says, although you may not perfectly fulfill the letter of the law in its demands, yet it can no longer condemn you as a sinner, nor subject you to God's wrath. Well, and if that's so, then why worry about sin at all? Why even discuss it? What's the big deal? I'm saved. I'm justified. I don't have to ask for forgiveness for sins anymore. That's all done. The cross is over. I just don't even have to deal with the whole topic anymore. And that's where Paul's going to have to go here. Now, he starts off with this question at the beginning of the chapter. And it's not a question that anybody would ask seriously. Here it is, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, nobody would actually think that we should continue sinning so that God can be more and more magnified by forgiving us of more and more heinous things. So he isn't really answering that question. It would take a lunatic to ask that question. But it's coming from a certain field, probably his Jewish hearers. Because they've listened to Paul, they've lived under the law all their lives, they've listened to Paul preach this gospel, and deep down they're saying, if you preach a gospel that's that free, if you preach grace that is completely based by faith and not by works, then what you're going to do is give people license to sin. That's what his objectors are going to say. So that's what he's really answering here. Nobody really thinks, gee, I should sin more so that God can be more glorified. Certainly no Christian would think that way. But his objectors might. They might come up and say, well, Paul, I mean, you preach this grace. This grace is awfully free. And is it possible then that you're just telling people they can go off and live horrendous lives and it won't make any difference at all? And Paul's saying, no. No, I'm not saying that. What you've missed is the complete category shift that happens in salvation. An utter and total and radical shift in our relationship to sin. That's what changes. So he, and in fact, when we're all done, he's going to summarize it. Verse 14 is going to give us our real summarization. It's where we want to go and why Christians should take sin seriously. Because, he says in verse 14, so we're going to work our way back to this, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. And now we need to define what that means. Have you ever struggled with that question? What does it mean to be under law? What does it mean to be under grace? Does it mean I just do away with the law entirely? What does it mean? And that's Paul's going to work through that very carefully for us so that we can get there and we can understand the fullness of what he's after. Why should then Christians take sin seriously? And where he goes, the answers he gives to this are profoundly important because they're very different than the answers that we ordinarily hear out there on the street. But this great dichotomy between grace and law, what does it mean to be under law versus under grace? And we're going to revisit this several times during this sermon. We need to unpack. Let me give you the shorthand. To be under the law is this simple. It means to live under a system that says if you sin, you will die. Now that's the way we were back in the garden. God brought us into this world and he set it up and he said to Adam, if you sin, you will die. Now, every human being lives under that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That's living under the law. What is living under grace? Believe and you will live. That's the contrast between the two. Now, the believer no longer lives under the dynamic of sin and you will die. But we live under the dynamic of believe and you will live. And the question is, how does that look? What does that really mean? And what does that have to do with sin? How am I going to wrestle through the peculiarities of that by the time it's all done. And where he really wants to move us is so that we think of sin in this regard. We don't think of it as Christians in terms of law, but we think of it in terms of love. And I'm going to show you precisely what he means by that as we work through these 14 verses. They are powerful. And what I'm hoping, especially for you that are born again here today, that you'll begin to get a grasp of part of the already that is so profound that it frees you to walk in a way you never have before. That's really where this wants to go. Let me go back and build that concept of the difference between living under law and love. The dynamic that Paul's going to build for us and is going to work through several different ways is this. Nothing could have been more supremely loving than for the Son of God to die for our sins. That is the supreme act of love. We see it at Calvary. Nothing could have been more loving. In respect to that, nothing can be more supremely unloving than for us to indulge in or treat lightly the things that cost our Savior His life. Paul isn't worried about law. He's concerned about love. In responding to the outpouring of Christ's love at Calvary, to look at ourselves and to say, these things that He gave Himself for, that He died on my behalf to satisfy, how can I ever treat them as light or of no consequence ever again? A shift has occurred. A strange and amazing and powerful shift. He's changed categories. If we were to ask this question, why shouldn't Christians sin? And we look at his five answers. Typically, our first response would be, well, because it's wrong. And he doesn't say that. He could say that. It's true. But it's not the dynamic under which the Christian lives anymore. He doesn't say, don't sin because it's wrong. He says, don't sin because it's unloving toward your God and Savior. I want you to think in categories of love. He could say, and we know sin is still wrong, but the impetus to serve is no longer labor and no longer law, but is completely shifted over to love. And now, you remember last week, we talked about the split in chapter 5, how in the beginning part of the chapter, he talks about in that second half of the chapter, two things emerge in the discussion regarding Christ. The first is that we are organically joined to Him in some way. And the second is that He is our new head, that He's the ruler over us. Now, He's going to build off those two ideas in chapter 6. And 1 through 14, He's going to deal with that organic union. And in the balance of the chapter, He's going to deal with Christ as the new head. But that's where He is right now. So, we must think of our union with Him as a union. We're brought together with Him so that we might be separated from sin. And five reasons why the Christian shouldn't sin, not simply because you will die, because we're not under law anymore. Sin hasn't changed, but our relationship to it has. So let's work through this a step at a time. So looking at verse 1 again, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. By no means. Under no consideration could that possibly be true. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's the first question he asks. That's the first reason why Christians shouldn't sin, because we died to sin. We died to sin. Now, the reason why this is so important to grasp first is because we think of it in entirely different terms. How many of you were saved and, you know, you have that kind of, you come to Christ and then you have that honeymoon period where everything is just wonderful, and then all of a sudden those old temptations come back, those old things come back, they start to haunt you and you start to question, am I even saved? How can that possibly be? And the reason being that for most of us, we have imagined that our, in our salvation, sin died. The Bible never says sin dies. That's not a concept in the Scripture. Sin doesn't go away. I mean, we'll be rid of it entirely in the resurrection. But while we're in this life, in the already, sin doesn't die. It does not disappear. But we thought it would. And a matter of fact, we've tried to deal with our sin. How many of you have you even used the phrase, have you thought this way? I need to kill the sin in my life. You can't kill sin. Sin isn't an entity. It's not a substance. You can't kill it. You can't put it to death. That isn't the way it works. Matter of fact, Scripture never asks you to put sin to death. It asks you and tells you that you died to it. In other words, while it still rages and calls and tempts, you don't have to respond. That's the good news of the gospel to the Christian. I don't have to. I'm dead to it. I don't have to bark back when it barks. Now, will you at times? Yes, you will. And isn't it great then that you live under grace and not under law? Because under law, if you sin, you die. But under grace, if you believe, you live. So he takes death off the table for you and says, don't worry about that. That's not a part of the discussion. The first part of the discussion is this. Are you aware of the fact that you have died to sin? Are you really aware of that? Has that gotten down into your heart and mind so that you understand that no matter how sin draws and tempts and pulls and demands, you are free to refuse it? Whew. That's a radical change. A drastic change from where you were before. Now, the contrast is with Romans 1. Go back there for just a second. You were there a few moments ago. Flip back to Romans 1. Picking up in verse 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We dealt with this in a lot of detail. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. But we repress that truth, the way we're born into this world in our sinful condition. And what happened then? Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. That's the way we are before we're saved. We're given up to our lusts. Secondly, in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Why do we see those things rampant in our society? Because that's what men are given up to. That's what the nature of being fallen is. You're given over to your sin so that it rules in you. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to what? A debased mind. You got three things there, the lust of the hearts, the dishonorable passions, and a debased mind. And what does that look like? Filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Given up to that. What happens when you're saved? You're no longer given up to that. You died to the rulership of those things in your life, so that you might live a different way. That's the first thing he wants to get in the mind, because we died to sin. Sin didn't die. Temptation didn't die. Sin still dwells in me. It will not stop striving to master me. But we died to it in Christ, and we are no longer to live as we were before we were placed into Christ. The state of affairs has changed. He's given us a whole new place where we can live. I might say that most of us don't live there. We don't live up to our privilege simply because we aren't even aware of and think about and meditate on the reality of what this transition means for us, that we really can do things differently. The picture here, as we had read for us in Colossians, being translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. If you were in a communist country for years, and you lived under that bondage and under that oppressive regime, and now you changed your citizenship and you came to the United States, you'd spend a lot of time still feeling out your freedoms. They don't come to you overnight. You don't suddenly wake up and say, I'm free, everything's fine, I can do what I couldn't do before. There's a long time of transition. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. There's been a shift. I'm under a new authority, and that new authority gives me a freedom I never had before. Never. Matter of fact, I couldn't have before. Those of you who are here who don't know Christ, the reason why you continue the way you do is because you have no power over that. You're bound in that. You're bound in your hatred and your gossip and your lust. You're bound in your greed. You can't be anything else. Only in Christ can you have that liberty. But Christians, we aren't bound there. Oh, those seeds are still there. Let me tell you, when you start dealing with sin in your life, sin, when you try to say no to it, it screams back, no, you can't. And Christ says, yes, you can. Yes, you can. You've changed rulers, and I give you permission to say no to that sin in your life. His first reason, then, for the Christian not sinning is because we died to sin. Our relationship to it has changed, has altered drastically, and that has to be worked out in life. The state of affairs has changed. We've been liberated from the curse under which God placed all mankind. We're no longer given over to all sorts of sinful tendencies. Those tendencies are there, but we aren't required to serve them anymore. Are we going to fail? Yes, we are. Are we going to struggle with this? Absolutely we are. But are we free? Yes, we are. That's good news, Christian. Maybe you've struggled with a besetting sin for years, and you never knew, because sin lies to you when you try to put it away, when you try to say no to it. You've felt that come up inside of you when you've tried to resist it, and you've thought to yourself, oh no, I can't do this. It's going to get the better of me. I can't struggle. I can't win. That is sin lying to you. The truth is you can. And He gives us that liberty. Now, am I saying that I'm calling you to some absolutely perfect standard? No. I'm calling you to think differently about the relationship to your sin so that you do not see it as something that you are bound to do, but that Christ, in your death in Him, has freed you from. That's what He wants you to know. Now, sometimes it takes a long time to untangle all of those tentacles that have been wrapped around us for a long time, but we have the freedom to at last begin to do that. We are free in the sense that we have died to sin. Secondly, in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? The second reason why we shouldn't sin is because Jesus died for sin. Now, think about how He's reasoning with us here. Is it thinkable to us? Is it fitting in any way that we should ignore or treat lightly or entertain those things that put our Redeemer to death? Is that even reasonable? Can you imagine that Jesus is on the cross and He's died there for your transgressions, and you go up to Him and say, boy, I appreciate that. Thank you. Now I can continue in the very things that put you on that cross. I really appreciate that. Is that even reasonable? Of course it isn't. And that's His point. That for us, it needs to become an unthinkable thing. We are baptized into His death. When you and I were baptized as Christians, why were we baptized? To agree with God that sin required death, and that Christ is the one who suffered that death, and we're joined together with Him. That's why we go into the waters of baptism, to signify that, yes, we agree, sin deserved death, but Christ is the one who died for us, and we're joined to Him. It's like a wedding ceremony, where we say, yeah, we're with Him in this. And so when we died with Him at Calvary, He died for sin. How in the world then is it reasonable for me to say, well, let me continue in the things for the stripes that He bore, for the crown that He wore, for the blows that He took, for the nails in His hands, for the lashes on His back? Is it fitting in any way that I would say those things are just fine? No. Because a heart of love would look at the one who died for you and say, what love? What love? I want to love you back. And that's what He calls us to. We were baptized into His death to signify our agreement that our sin deserved death and that He was dying in our place. And how then can we just pick up and treat sin as a non-issue in our lives when it cost Him His? What a slap in the face that would be. What an insult to the Son of God. There's a place, actually, in Jeremiah, where God confronts the people of Israel, and He says, will you steal, and will you lie, and will you serve idols, and then come into My house and say, we are free to do these things because of Your grace? No, that's so unfitting. It doesn't even make sense. He died that those things are the things we might be freed from. He gives us a third reason in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We should stop sinning because we're joined in Him so that we can have newness of life. We aren't dead in Him so that we can stay the way we were, but so that we can have something transcendently glorious above what we had before we were His, so that we can walk in this newness of life. And of course, the question is going to be, well, how much newness? How new can it be? Well, the main shift is this. What I used to be bound under, I now have taken up the sword to fight against for the rest of my life. I've pledged myself to put these things away, to challenge them every time they accost me and try to strive for the mastery in my life. I no longer abide them. My entire attitude towards sin has shifted. What used to be something that was enticing and nice in and of itself now has become my enemy, and I hate it, and I don't want it. And when it seeks to master me, I fight it. That's newness of life. Because that's the way Christ lived. Fighting against sin on every front. And He saved us so that we could walk in that newness of life. So we wouldn't be bound the way we were before and remain in that condition. He's wanting us to be delivered. He's wanting us. One of the lies that sin tells us when we're trying to deal with it in our lives, when we're trying to die to it in the sense that we say, I'm no longer going to be subject to that. One of the lies that it tells us is that God wants you bound under this sin for some reason. There's something that you haven't dealt with, and God wants you to remain bound so that you can learn patience and you can hogwash. He died so that we could have newness of life. His intent is that we might have that freedom. He is always on our side when we battle sin. Always pulling for us. Always supplying His Spirit. Always giving His Word. Always counseling us so that we might break those bonds and walk in newness of life. Boy, the enemy would lie to us and say, well, this is my cross to bear, my thorn in the side. Paul's thorn in the side wasn't sin. It was that demonic entities were confronting him everywhere and telling him that he was going to be bound and killed. The Scripture's clear on that. But haven't we said that? This is my thorn in the flesh. I have to deal with it. It's not a thorn in the flesh. God is always on our side in seeking to free us from sin. He gave His Son so that we could walk in newness of life. Don't listen to the lies of your old lusts that don't want to die, that scream and shriek and say, "Leave me alone." Don't you do that. Stand up and say, "No, I died in Christ. I was joined to Him in baptism in a way that depicts that I believe that sin should be gone and punished, and it was punished in Him, and it can't kill me anymore. And I can walk in newness of life." It's a powerful argument here, not based on don't do it because you're going to get your hand slapped, but come back to the love of Christ and walk in this newness that challenges sin and never accepts it as the norm for the Christian life in anything. Remember that list from chapter 1. Sin shows itself in malice and gossip and slander, as well as showing itself in foolishness and lust and greed and arrogance and even disobedience to parents, children. If you're a child of God, if you've been born again, you do not have to disobey your parents, no matter how they frustrate you. Child of God, you do not have to yield to that lust. And part of what has to happen for us is to grasp fully the work of Christ on our behalf at Calvary. Fourthly, in verse 5, why shouldn't Christians sin? Well, for if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Because sinlessness is where we're headed. Sky came to the early service this morning. She came to the early service because tomorrow she has to fly to Minneapolis and work for a week. And then she's going to fly to Texas and have 2 weeks down there. And so what she's doing right now as she left the early service is she went home to pack, because it takes about 6 hours, I think, somewhere in that neighborhood, to pack for a three-week vacation. And we've got to call the moving company to get the boxes and everything. It's amazing, because she really is a very light packer. So if she hears this, she's going to be. But I know what she's doing. You know what she thought out ahead of time. I know this because I watched her. She got on the computer, and she said, "What's the forecast for Minneapolis next week? And I'm going to pack clothes that are appropriate for the climate I'm going to be in next week. And then I'm going to pack clothes that are appropriate for the climate I'm going to be in for the following 2 weeks." Now that's what Paul's asking you to do. He's saying, Christian, the reason why you shouldn't sin is because you're getting ready to go to heaven. Pack accordingly. Why do you want those things that you're going to be stripped of entirely when you get there? Don't drag them along now. Don't take Him with you now. His goal for you is absolute sinless perfection. So don't be dragging those things now and taking them up like they're part of the normal way of life. Pack like you're getting ready to go there. Like that's your destination. God's intent for you is that you'll be utterly and completely free. So start living that way now. Like that's where you're going. Like that's where you're headed. If you were to take a trip tomorrow, I would hope you would get in your car and you would move toward your destination. And he's saying that's why Christians shouldn't sin. Sin is incompatible with our destination. And we're not going to have more sin or to be left in our sin. We're going to where there is no sin. Let's start living in that direction. Now, let's put it away. It can't kill you anymore, but don't countenance it. We'll be resurrected to sin no more. We're on our way to a sinless eternity. Why in the world should we remain caught up in the very things that His salvation is calculated to give us absolute and eternal freedom from? Don't abide any place where sin remains in your life. Challenge it. Go after it. Because you know you died in Christ. and you died that you might change that relationship so that it no longer has the mastery over you. Fifth, in verse 6. And we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Why shouldn't Christians sin? Because Christ's death and ours in Him is intended to release us from our slavery to sin. That's what He's after. That's what He's after in our lives. Now, there's a word here, a phrase here, that gets very confused. There's been a lot of very strange teaching on this. Maybe I can demystify something here for you. In verse 6, he says, now that we know that our old self, or maybe your translation says our old man, was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Paul's going to use this dynamic of the old man, new man. He's going to use it here. He uses it in Ephesians. He's going to use it in a few other places by the time he's done. Did I get something wrong? Okay, I saw a smile. And when we think about that, some have erroneously thought that this dichotomy between the old man and the new man is kind of a spiritual schizophrenia. I have two different people dwelling in me. I have the old man and I have the new man, and they're kind of perpetually engaged in this fight, and whoever happens to be stronger on any given day wins. That's really not the picture that Paul's giving us at all. When he contrasts the old man with the new man, he's what he has in mind, and he uses this in any number of places, is that kind of like before you were married, you were single. After you're married, you're not. Before you were saved, you were the old man. Now that you're saved, you're the new man. The shift is that you have changed categories. Now, sin still indwells you, and that's where the battle is. But you don't fight the old man. You put the old man off, the old behaviors, the old thoughts, the old reasonings. Those are the things you put aside, and you take up the fullness of the new man that you are in Christ. So it isn't that there's some sort of schizophrenia, that there's two literal entities there. Not at all. It's that you've moved from one state to another state. And in this new state, as we said earlier, there's an already and a not yet, but I'm in this new state already. It's again like changing citizenship. The old man lived in communist Russia, but I'm a new man now. I live in the United States. That's kind of old. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they used the phrase, we were talking about what it was like before they were a Christian, and they said, yeah, that was B.C., that was before Christ. And that's a great way of putting it. That's what Paul has in mind. So I've been joined to Him and made a new man. The old man, who was only in Adam, died at Calvary with Christ. The new man who's been raised in Christ is who is alive now. Now, that new man has the remnants of indwelling sin still a part that's here, but it can no longer kill us or conquer. And so the new man is the one who is leading this charge now. I'm taking up this charge to live in the freedom that God has promised me and has purchased for me in the death of Christ. So why shouldn't Christians sin? We shouldn't sin because we died to sin, because our relationship to it has changed and it no longer has the right to rule us. And we should no longer sin because Jesus died for sin. It's unthinkable that we would countenance and treat lightly the things that Christ had to suffer for at Calvary. And we shouldn't sin because we're joined to Him so that, for the very purpose of giving us a newness in life that challenges sin on every part. And we shouldn't sin because sinlessness is where we're headed. That's our destination. We're on that path already. And we shouldn't sin because Christ's death is intended to release us from slavery to sin. You see his arguments. Now, what I love about all of his arguments are none of them, not a one of them, said, don't sin because it's against the law. You see, he took law off the table. That's not the issue. As a child of God, the law is not the issue. The law can no longer condemn you, child of God. It can no longer condemn you. And if you fail tomorrow, and you will, You have new life in Christ, And you rise up and you challenge where you failed by the Spirit of God and the counsel of His Word. And He promises you freedom. Keep fighting. Freedom. You've been changed. You literally have. Now, I don't know very many Christians who have locked onto this really well, really understood this transition of moving from the authority that we were under, where we had to sin, no matter what we did, to a place that says, I no longer have to. That's not required of me anymore. I have the freedom to challenge it and to win because of Christ. And I can begin to go after those places in my life. Maybe you've had a besetting sin, a place that you have felt has been unconquerable all your life. I want to tell you today, God intends you to have freedom over that. He intends you to have freedom over that. You do not have to remain bound. And He will marshal all the forces of heaven on your side when you pick up the sword and fight. You're new in Christ, and you don't have to serve that anymore. You're a different creature, a new man, and He wants you to be able to walk in newness of life. I think we've failed to tell one another that that's the truth. And our sin has done so much lying to us. Our flesh has, because we really don't want to give certain things up yet. And we've believed the lies for so long that we live bound by things that we need not anymore. Sure, there's going to be battles. Sure, there's going to be struggles. No, this will not. This is a battle you're going to fight till the end of your life. But He has victory in store. Remember, sinlessness is where you're headed. That's the destination. He's promised it to you. And that's the road you're on. And you don't do it because you're afraid that if you sin, if you goof up, if you fail, if you rebel, that God's going to throw you out. Law's off the table. Sin and you will die. That was law. But you're not under the law. You're under grace. Believe, and you'll live. Now, Paul goes back quickly in verses 7 through 10 to recap what he gave us already. And if you want to make sense of the passage really easily, go back to verse 1 of chapter 6 and say, what shall we say then? Are we bound to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Now, verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. See, he's picking up the same thought, but he's going to condense them all together. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. And because we're in Him, it no longer has dominion over us. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives, He lives to God. And that's what He wants us to know. If we've died in Him, we will also be raised with Him. And heaven is not a place of sin. He doesn't exist in reference to sin anymore. That's off the table. It's done as far as He's concerned. There's nothing else in the future regarding sin and His needing to deal with it again. And He lives now completely unto God without reference to sin at all. And that's where He wants to take us. Now, all of these draw from one central idea, that to remain in sin as though it does not matter is just completely and utterly incompatible with the nature of salvation. It's an entirely different way of thinking. It just doesn't fit the paradigm. It doesn't go where we have gone so many times before. Well, what do we do with that? How do we make practical application out of that? Well, Paul does it for us. He does it in verse 11 first. So we must, what does the Scripture say? So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now that's going to take some work. That's going to take some work. I had the most horrible dream last night. I woke up at a little before 5 this morning, and I said to my wife, I am so angry at you. And she said, why? And I said, because of this dream I just had. And in this dream, you got me to sit down and have a discussion. I'm sure Freud would have a heyday with this one. She got me to sit down and have a discussion with a drug dealer and convince me that I should should be a means whereby he gets new customers. And it ended up that then they came to our house, and I was just so angry at her that she would get me in this position. So of course she's laughing hysterically by this point. She said, "You're such a raving lunatic." But I had this terrible feeling, and you know, it took me about an hour and a half to change that feeling, because the dream was so vivid, it was so real. Now, that's, if it's so in just something like a dream, how much more so when we have lived bound under sin all of our lives, and now he says, now consider yourself as free from sin. It doesn't come easy. As a matter of fact, the word consider here is a word that means you've got to rationalize this and make it a part of your regular thinking. It's got to capture you. You're going to have to meditate on it and consider it and toss it over in your mind and really locate yourself here and say, you know what? The Bible says that I can consider myself as a Christian dead to sin. I really can. It's calling to me. It's pulling at me. It's drawing me, but I don't have to answer it. I have the freedom to say no. It's astounding. But you're going to have to consider that, and we must consider ourselves dead to sin. That's got to be ingested and become a part of the mindset of the believer who says, if it's real that Christ died for me and I'm in Him and He's my new Adam, He has brought with Him this new economy that says, I can consider myself dead to sin. Now, not dead to temptation. Sin is still going to call to you, rise up and draw you and try to drag you. The death is in that you don't have to respond to it as you always have. And you're going to find increasing skill in dealing with sin in your life as you understand your new position in Christ and say, I don't have to live there anymore. I don't have to live there anymore. That does not have to be the way that I understand who and what I am. We cannot stop sin from dwelling in us, but in Christ we can stop it from ruling in us. Consider yourself dead to sin. That's the command. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That there's that newness of life joined to Him even in His resurrection. Secondly, in verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. We are not to let sin rule in us. Don't let it. Now that's active. That's you. You're going to have to participate in this. And to say, I'm not going to come under that anymore. I'm not going to let those thoughts of hatred towards others, those thoughts of that want to rejoice in gossip so much, those thoughts that want to go after how what terrible shape I'm in and how God has not treated me well, those thoughts of faithlessness, those thoughts of doubt and fear and anxiety and all those other things that clamor to rule our lives, that we have permission from God and power from God to begin to grapple with them head on and say, no, you can't have that place in me anymore. No more. I'm dead in Him, and I'm not going to let you rule. Fight. Oh, you're going to lose some skirmishes. But you're not under law. Sin and die, you're not there anymore. You're under grace. Believe and live. So you can have those skirmishes. And you're going to be okay. You're going to come out the other side and you're going to do well and you're going to grow in grace and gain the mastery over those things that have bound you for so long. Thirdly, if we're to consider ourselves dead to sin and to let not sin rule in us, then thirdly, we are to, and he uses this present and not present paradigm. Look at this. Verse 13, do not present your members as sin, to sin, as instruments. Really a better translation, that word instruments. It's translated in other places in the New Testament, weapons. Do not present your members to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. We're to stop letting our members be used as weapons against God's kingdom, but use them as weapons for the advance of God's kingdom, both inwardly and outwardly. It's a great place. And he says, now, do that. There's going to have to be a conscious decision here to come to him and say, no, my eyes aren't for viewing pornography. My eyes are for taking in your word. My ears are not for hearing certain things. My ears are for hearing your praises. My lips are not for cursing. My lips are for offering glory to your name. My thoughts are not so that the enemy can run wild with me. My thoughts are to be governed so that I can walk in peace and joy and holiness and offer up yourself to him. It's going to take some conscious labor on your part. But you're a new man. And you can do that by the power of the Spirit. I know that sounds daunting. Watch how he gives you strength as you do it. I've used the illustration before that when the children of Israel went up to conquer Jericho, the thing was, Jericho was unconquerable. These were people who had done nothing but make bricks for 400 years. They weren't warriors. And the last 40, they'd been wandering around the desert getting their food handed to them. They didn't even know how to grow a crop anymore. These were ill-equipped people to conquer Jericho. And then God gives them this ridiculous plan. Just march around the city. Don't say anything. Blow trumpets at the end. Seventh day, do it seven times. Makes no sense whatsoever. Because it wasn't the doing that won the battle. The doing was simple obedience to Him. And He gives the battle. He gives the victory. He did the impossible as they did the simple obedience. It's astounding. Now, those of us that come from a Calvinistic and Reformed background, one of the things that we wrestle with is bad. And a few years ago, we did in Sunday school class downstairs, Mark Polinsky went through Luther's Bondage of the Will, which is such a good book. If you've never read it, you should. It's just a profoundly wonderful. But one of the things that we've wrestled with, we've not understood well from the Scripture, is what happens to the human will in salvation. Now, it's true that before we were saved, our wills were completely in bondage to sin, so that we could not even desire salvation. It was beyond us. That's the grace of Christ that comes and breaks open those chains and draws us to a place we would never desire on our own. We don't want it. It's only the Spirit that working in us that ever brings us to a place where we might begin to desire that. But once you're saved, He has liberated the will so that you can desire righteous things again and desire Him. And He's saying, use it. You know, people say to me, I can't do this, I can't do that. Scripture's a little more exact. You probably don't want to or won't do this or that. And I can't. There's places where we can't. I can't fly. Even with planes, it's a struggle. But I can do a number of things. People, you know what you can do? You can pray. You can when you're in temptation. You can pick up the Word of God and read it. You can attend church. Even the lost can do those. They don't want to, but they can. Every man who will be judged on the final day, God will say to him, well, you had the opportunity to go to church. You had the opportunity to hear the gospel. You could have read the Bible. You could have set yourself under gospel preaching. You could have surrounded yourself with Christians. You could have enlisted the prayers of other men for your lost soul. You didn't do any of those, did you? And I wonder how much we forget that in salvation, our will has been affected. And there's been a freedom that's been given to us. And we can do a whole lot more than we think we can because of Christ. Especially when it comes to battling sin. Don't feel that you're bound and restricted and that you can't act. That is not the gospel. We just saw it in Romans 6. There's freedom here. I'm going to give you a side thing here. I don't want to muddy the waters. I want you to think about it for 2 seconds. I'm going to move on. But it has to do with this whole picture of the will and how we have such worldly notions of the will. You know, we assume that for a person to have freedom of will, they must be able to choose between one of two alternatives, to sin or not to sin. That's what's required for freedom. That's hogwash. It's absolute balderdash. But we've believed that. It's foolishness. Now, God is in heaven. He has the freest will of all beings. And yet He's not free to choose sin. Is He in a better state or a worse state? I dare say He's in better state. Those of us who are Christians, when we arrive in heaven and we've put off all the remnants of this old flesh, we will no longer have the capacity to even choose sin. Will we be in a more perfected state or a worse state than we are presently? See, the ability to choose sin now is a defect, not a plus. It's not necessary for freedom. Freedom is the ability to follow the dictate of the heart, and what the Spirit does is change the want and the desire of the heart. God always does what He wants to do, and He always wants to act in holiness. And He changes our hearts so that we begin to want holiness, and He gives us the power then to follow it. It's astounding. That's where He wants us to go. So, present not your members as instruments, as weapons of unrighteousness, but as weapons of righteousness. And so there's this conclusion that we draw from all this, that God's intent for us is that sin have no ruling influence in us, since we're no longer under the law. Sin and you will die. That's the law. Believe and you will live. That's grace. It's God's intent that sin will no longer have dominion over you. Now, beloved, that's a challenge, isn't it? The good news is you're not bound the way you used to be. And I know at times it still feels like it. But you need to hear what the Word of God says, that you're dead to sin in Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, that is not true for you. It's not true for you. The reason why you continue in the things you're doing is you cannot help yourself. Every decision you make is sinful. Everything you do is contrary to Him. But I tell you today that I know a Redeemer who can change that, who can translate you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. That He will empower you by His Spirit, that He will instruct you in His Word, that He will give you access to His throne in prayer, and that He will liberate you from the bondage of sin that has kept you bound all your days. And you Christians that are struggling with a besetting sin, an area you've wrestled with for years and years and years, keep fighting. But fight knowing that God intends to give you the victory, and that having died in Christ, you do not have to remain bound to that anymore. Does that mean you're going to figure out all the details right away? No. Some of this stuff you're going to struggle with a long time, only in the sense that as long as we don't start beginning to put these things into practice, take hold of what God's Word says, believe it, act accordingly. That's what faith is. It believes that what God has said is true and then orders the life accordingly. That's where we go. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Isn't that what the hymnist wrote? It's still true. Believe His Word and begin to walk in the truth of what the Word says about you. Those things are true, and God will bless you in it. Heavenly Father, these are both exhilarating and daunting passages. Exhilarating in that we're almost afraid to hope that it really is this true, that this can really be ours, that we can truly enjoy a freedom and a liberty that we never dreamed of before. And daunting in that our sin has lied to us for so long, and the enemy has, lying to us that if we get rid of those sins, we'll somehow be going into bondage rather than enjoying freedom. That we've walked backwards. And we haven't walked in the realization of what You've placed before us. I pray for Your saints today that great light will flood their souls. And they'll see the joy and the freedom and strive after it. And know that You promise it. And delight to give it to those who come. That You've set us on that path. Thank You for taking death off the table so that we don't walk in constant fear of somehow messing it up and then losing everything. But that if we believe, we'll live, and we can walk in that freedom and joy. Father, help us to think as renewed men, as new creatures in Christ. No, sin isn't gone, but it no longer has the right to rule. And I pray that each of us will grow indignant at every place where it tries and rise up against it and experience the power of your Spirit in overcoming and walking in newness of life. And for those here today, Father, who do not know your saving grace, might they see clearly their bondage and know that they can't think a right thought on their own, but that you set before them Christ today in the glorious salvation that He gives that is so radically different that people are not bound by those sins anymore. Give them grace to look to you and to believe and to put their trust in Christ as their Savior today, as their substitute at Calvary, as the offering for their sin. Oh, grant that faith, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.